Will you pray with me? Almighty God, our Father, the matchless music makes us think of fortresses. And our hearts thrill to think of thee as a fortress. And yet we're repelled too at the idea of your ever being hemmed in, walled either out or in, boxed up, behind a moat, disassociated, withdrawn. So today, within the rhythm of our realizing that thou art indeed a fortress, help us to also see thee as a God loose and at work in his world. Take up your tabernacle in the likes of us. Have to do with us these days as we pursue in the spirit of the living God our own practices of mission and ministry, our own pursuit of the preaching and proclaiming and living out the good news in the earth. So, living God, thou who art a fortress, find yourself a citadel in our souls, and then help us to become media through whom you live and work and redeem. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Dr. Donald Miller is not a stranger to those who are initiated in theological concerns. Dr. Miller was born in the North. He said he recovered from that. He was a native of a suburb of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Attended a number of schools in Pennsylvania, climaxing his academic preparation with his doctor's degree from New York University, where he had received previously a Master of Arts degree. He has done postdoctoral study twice, once in France and once in Switzerland. Professionally, he has been busy as a beaver for most of his entire life. He began right early in his career, following his PhD training to teach the Bible and English in the Pyongyang Foreign School in Pyongyang, Korea. And then from a sequence of assignments, he concluded that period of formative ministry by being appointed the Walter H. Robertson Professor of New Testament at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, which post he held for 19 fruitful years. He left Richmond and Union to go to be the president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary from 1962 to 1970. And for those of you who know anything about being the president of a school during the decade of the 60s, he is a warrior who bears some slight semblance of being in the battle. 8 years, a significant ministry as the president of a very fine theological school. He went to Laurinburg, North Carolina, to be the pastor of the Laurinburg Presbyterian Church in 1970. For 4 years he served that church as pastor, and last October retired, insofar as he's capable of retiring, from the ministry he had been about for that time of his life to take a turn at other kinds of ministries. I asked him if he would be embarrassed for me to read a sampling of the lectures he has been asked to present through the years. He didn't want me to do it, but I'm going to do it and risk it. Dr. Miller has delivered the Westervelt Lectures in Austin Peay, the Southwestern Lectures at Georgetown University, the Elton Lectures in Florence, Alabama, the UN Lectures in Dallas, Texas, the Hine Lectures in Wartburg and Luther Seminaries, the Shumate Lectures in Lynchburg, the Anderson Lectures in Presbyterian College in Montreal, Canada, the Caleb Davies Lectures at Phillips University in Enid, Oklahoma, the Robinson Lectures at Erskine Theological Seminary, the Freitas Lectures at Asbury, and has been lecturer at Princeton Institute of Theology, as well as a preacher at more places than you could ever possibly imagine. In addition, he shot the gaps of his spare time by writing 13 books. I asked him, "What are you working on now?" He says, "My house." He's now trying to make what has been a vacation house an all year round residence. It's near Chesapeake Bay in Maryland. And he has withdrawn from heavy assignments, such as writing the latest of his books, The Authority of the Bible, 2 years ago, to do carpentering and plumbing and carpet laying and all the other activities of that skilled art. So, Dr. Miller comes to us, the husband of one wonderful wife, he says, who is here today, and we welcome Mrs. Miller, and the proud father of three children, to deliver lectures on the practice, the preaching, and the practice of ministry. We believe this is one of the most significant series of lectures our school affords. Our students, those of you who are alumni and chaplains and guests from the region, because preaching and the practice of ministry is not only critical and crucial, but it really is the heart of the matter. And we're delighted, Dr. Miller, that after the anthem, you will begin the series of lectures today throughout the week on preaching and the practice of ministry. We welcome you.
I have looked forward to this occasion with real anticipation for the months since I was invited to come. Now that it is here, I greet it with some ambivalence. There's no topic on which I would rather try to lecture than preaching. Paradoxically, there's no topic on which I would rather not lecture than preaching, because I know the impossibility of preaching in our time or in any time. So for that reason, I approach the subject, the older I grow, with some fear and trembling. I cannot ask you to agree with what I should present, but only hopefully to give it a respectful hearing. And even if you should disagree, the process of disagreeing would be stimulating at least. This morning, I want to speak on preaching from the standpoint of what I see its nature to be through the eyes of biblical theology. the central conviction is that the church's deepest concern should be with the Word of God as set forth in the Scriptures, and that in its preaching, this norm of faith which we have in the Scriptures should be absolutely controlling. We begin by suggesting that the very nature of God's Word demands preaching. For in the Bible, God's Word is not sounds falling upon our auditory sensual apparatus created by the vibrations of airwaves. In the Bible, rather, God's Word is His deed, Himself in action to create, to judge, to redeem. This is not a normal way of thinking about a word for us modern men, but we may see it put very clearly in various parts of both the Old and the New Testament. In the 33rd Psalm, for example, the writer says, "The word of the Lord is upright. All His work is done in faithfulness." Now here, through Hebrew synonymous parallelism, the word of God and the work of God, His action, are equated. They're seen in a very practical sense in the 107th Psalm, where the writer tells us that the children of Israel, because of their disobedience, were stricken with illness and affliction. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, he tells us, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. Strange way of speaking, isn't it? Here, God's word was his healing act. This is seen supremely in the New Testament in the declaration of the fourth gospel that God's word became flesh, and in the insistence of the writer to the Hebrews that God's final word was spoken in a son. Here, the event of the incarnation, both in the fourth gospel and Hebrews, is God's word. And in both those passages, the word of God through this son is identified with his creative and redemptive acts. It was through this son he created the worlds, and it was his word through his son by which he made purification for sins. In the deepest sense, therefore, in the Bible, the Word of God is God's self-manifestation in history to redeem, to judge, to create. Since this is the nature of God's Word, then it would seem to follow that these deeds of God in history must be told and retold. They must be heralded and proclaimed both to those who never heard and to those who have heard. For those who know it best, one of our gospel songs tells us, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. It never grows old. So as H.H. Farmer once said, whoever says Christianity says preaching. In my judgment, the two go together like living and breathing, mutual aspects of one reality. Therefore, the nature of God's word puts preaching as the central task of the church in my judgment. Now, this conviction is deepened by the fact that the Bible, in a sense, is the record of the preaching of prophet and apostle. The Bible itself, then, is preaching. One of your own British Baptist scholars, G.R. Beasley Murray, some years ago put this very happily when he said that it not only has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, but it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to give us the New Testament. I think we could add to that the Old Testament. For at least from one standpoint, both Old and New Testament are an anthology of the sermons. of the prophets and the apostles. Even the historic sections of the Old Testament are not mere history set forth with detached objectivity, preserved merely for the purpose of adding to the world's knowledge of past events. The historic portions of both testaments are what P.T. Forsyth called evangelical history. History retold as the record of God's saving activity. History recounted in the passionate proclamation that here, in these events, as nowhere else, the redeeming activity of God is to be seen. We find the answer to the human dilemma, the purpose of history, and the destiny of man. They're all there in the recounting of these saving events in Old and New Testaments. Now, if the Bible itself, then, is an anthology of sermons, it would seem that to make it central in the life of the church would be to make preaching central in the life of the church. If the Bible itself is proclamation, it will most likely make its impact on our world through proclamation. But now, with that as our central conviction, let's ask ourselves what the nature of this proclamation is. It seems to me thus far we have painted ourselves into a corner. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but I have. We've put ourselves in a rather contradictory position. We've argued on the one hand that the Word of God is not words, sounds that fall in human ears, but His act, His deed. But then on the other hand, we have proposed that the Bible is the record of men's words about God's deed, which words did fall in human ears by air vibrations, and that the central thing in our ministry ought to be our words about God's word, which is not words but deed. Now, this seems to be contradictory. How can men say words about a living word, which is God's action, and thus not change its character entirely? Well, I think this is a contradiction, an unresolved and unresolvable contradiction from the human standpoint. And that is why I began by saying that from the human standpoint, in my judgment, to preach is absolutely impossible. I think the nature of God's word makes of preaching what it has always been, a rather rank impertinence. Until you and I know that to stand in a pulpit and speak human words about the living Word who dwells in light inapproachable is an act of daring presumption, we probably will never know what it is to preach. And this is more than any other thing that frightens me about our modern education of each other as preachers. And I spent most of my active life in some form of theological education, so I'm not criticizing others, but simply speaking of the process of which I, for most of a lifetime, was a part. Are we not in danger of grooming each other for a ministry the nature of which we do not understand? And is it not possible that the very grooming process makes it more difficult for us to understand the nature of true preaching? You know, we train each other in certain bodies of knowledge, linguistic, historical, theological, and then we move into the realm of practical instruction, how to use the voice, proper gestures, methods of group psychology, special information as to the mechanics of liturgy, and also the use of all kinds of modern equipment. It seems to me one of the basic requirements for a modern minister is to have a Bachelor of Engineering degree along with a Bachelor of Theology or what have you in order to operate all the equipment that comes with a modern church. I used to tell my students that if I were seeking a church, the first question I would ask the pulpit committee is whether they had a rheostat, and if they did, I would turn them down right away. Fortunately, the church I served in the last 4 years of my active life had no rheostat, so they and I got along very well. But we arm each other with these bodies of knowledge and then these various skills, and we send each other out to preach. And the tragedy is, we think we can preach. We know how to do it now, you see. A Baptist friend of mine who went to Southern Baptist at Louisville about the same time I was in seminary, when Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, was still functioning, the great man who inherited John A. Broaddus's daughter and library and became the greatest Greek scholar of the modern world, he said one of his fellow students came in on a Monday morning to Dr. Robertson's class and said, Dr. Robertson, would you please excuse me from the recitation this morning? I preached yesterday and I'm not prepared to recite. Said Dr. Robertson said, you what? And the student repeated, I preached yesterday. Said the old professor, said, I've been at this now for nearly 50 years, and the best I've ever been able to say is, I tried to preach yesterday. I've never forgotten that, and I find it difficult to tell people I preached yesterday. I always have to say, I tried to preach. Now listen to Moses when he was confronted by the task of being God's messenger. Who am I that I should go? He said, oh, my Lord, send, I pray, some other person. He knew the impossibility of the task to which he was called. Or to take a more modern sample, the great R.W. Dale, the Congregationalist at Carr's Lane Chapel, Birmingham, whose shoes most of us would not be worthy to unloose, once in his maturity wrote to a friend, I do not know how to preach. Some 3 weeks ago, he said, I preached a sermon on the subject, rest in the Lord, and thought I had found the way, but if I did, I've lost it again since. Now, in my judgment, Dale was one of the great preachers of the English-speaking world, and paradoxically, the reason he was a great preacher was that he knew he couldn't preach. He knew the impossibility of the task, and that's why he could do it. We shall never understand what preaching is until we tremble before the impossibility of doing it. As Karl Barth put it so vividly in one of his earliest books, the question of questions about preaching is not how does one do it, but how can one do it? He continues, we should feel a fundamental alarm. What are you doing, you man, with the word of God upon your lips? Who dares, who can preach, knowing what preaching is? Now, what's the solution to this dilemma? How can a man speaking mere human words get his listeners beyond those mere words to God's word, which is God's act? I think there's only one way this can be done. By realizing that preaching itself is an act and a divine act. Preaching is done through men, but preaching is never a merely human act, an act of man. Real preaching is an act of God. No man can preach, but God may preach through a man. I'm indebted to P.T. Forsyth for making articulate for me this conception of the nature of preaching, which I felt long before I read him, but could not quite capture. Forsyth said, the gospel is an act of God. Its preaching, therefore, must be an act, a function of the great act. A true sermon, said Forsyth, is a real deed. To preach the gospel, then, is not to say words merely, but to effect a deed. To preach is not to stand in a pulpit and speak eloquently, nor to set forth a good theology, nor to state a worthy ethic, a way of life. That is not to preach. To preach is to become a part of a dynamic event wherein the living, judging, redeeming God reproduces his act of creation, judgment, and redemption in a living encounter with men through the preacher. Now, if there's anything to that, you'll never mount a pulpit in a light mood or never think you can do it. True preaching, in my judgment, is an extension of the incarnation into the contemporary moment. The transfiguring of the cross and resurrection from ancient facts of a remote past into the living realities of the present. A sermon is an act wherein the crucified, risen Lord personally confronts men now to save or to judge. John Ruskin's famous saying that a sermon is 30 minutes to raise the dead was not far wide of the mark. The only trouble is now they only give you 20 minutes. We do things faster in these days. I had a deacon in my congregation in Laurinburg who used to tell me no souls were saved after 20 minutes. And I told him that there were some hard cases that took longer than that. And he was one of them, so he would have to take at least 30 minutes from me. We don't get 30 minutes to do it anymore in most places. But that's a great definition of preaching, 30 minutes to raise the dead. But preachers never raise the dead. Only the living Christ does that. In a real sermon, then, Christ is the preacher. And no man has really preached until the two-sided encounter between him and the congregation gives way to a three-sided encounter, where God himself becomes one of the living parties to it. In fact, in ideal preaching, the preacher would so fade out of the situation, drop out of the consciousness of the worshiper, so that as he speaks, the worshiper would feel that he and God alone are doing business. Even as early as the days of Phillips Brooks, you know, he reminded us that if somebody came running into the village store when you were there and said your house is on fire, you'd rush home. And if somebody asked you tomorrow who told you, you might not remember. Didn't make any difference who told you. The news is so much more important than the person that conveyed it that it became all-consuming and you forget the one who delivered it. This would be real preaching. Now, if that's true, of course, it's the end of the whole personality cult, where the preacher is more important to the listener than even God himself. If we preachers really know what it is to preach, we won't be leaders of personality cults. We'll be pointing men to God. Was this not the way Paul described his preaching? We are now Christ's ambassadors, as though God were appealing direct to you through us, is the way he put it. God himself is with us, is the good news. Therefore, the sermon becomes no longer the mere effort of a man to speak moving words, but becomes the deed of God. Those acts, historic acts so long ago, becoming realities the moment. Therefore, true preaching is not achieved until the words of the preacher become the deed of God. Now, do you see why it's impossible to preach for us? But with God, all things are possible, and occasionally, and let me say right here, you will never know when it happens, because if you know it happened, it didn't. You will never know when it happens, but occasionally God may preach through you. But you won't know it. those Sundays when you feel good about your sermon and feel you really wowed them this morning, probably nothing happened as far as the eternal kingdom's concerned. But someday you fall on your face and feel like I often did, you wish there was a moving platform that under you during the singing of the closing hymn. You could just lower it, you know, like the stage and radio city, just sort of fade away without having to see anybody. It could well be that in that moment the deed was done in somebody's heart. You may never know it when it's done, and probably, I repeat, if you think you know it, it probably didn't happen. But that didn't make any difference, you see. That's what delivers you from succumbing to Blue Mondays and despair, or on the other hand, from succumbing to human pride and thinking you've done it. Those matters are irrelevant. After it's over, it's too late then. Forget about it. Turn it over to God. We're justified by faith in our preaching as well as in our spirits. Your sermon's got to be justified by faith. We never know when it'll happen, but occasionally in a long lifetime you may preach in this sense where God himself confronts somebody or more than one in your congregation with his redeeming word. That is what it is in my judgment to preach. Now, if there's anything to this, then certain concomitants flow from it about preaching. And the first is this, that in my judgment, the task of the Christian preacher is unique. He has something to tell men and to do for men that no one else is doing except a brother minister in an evangelical pulpit. I think, therefore, a good test to put to our preaching is this question. Am I really trying to do something which is not being done anywhere else except in another Christian pulpit? Am I to be God's messenger to confront men in a way they are not being confronted elsewhere? Now, the reason I raise this question is that when I see sermon topics and when I hear so many sermons, it seems to me that what is trying to be done could be done anywhere else as well as in a worship setting. A sermon is a lecture on a religious theme or an ethical subject. And you could give it to the Rotary Club or convention of physicians or some ethical culture society or something. It's good as far as it goes. But is it uniquely preaching? Is it something which is not being done elsewhere? I think if we put this sermon to much of our preaching, it would certainly be a transforming thing. The devil, in my judgment, has many ways of working. If he cannot cancel out the effectiveness of the church's ministry by inducing outright apostasy, he often works by indirection through prostituting something which in itself is good. The devil appears as an angel of light, we're told. And one of his favorite devices in our generation has been to pervert the quite legitimate insight that the church's ministry is to the whole man, not just to his spiritual nature, but the whole man, which is a legitimate insight. But in our effort to minister to the whole man, have we not frequently bordered dangerously on becoming just another human agency for the betterment of mankind, and thus not a unique fellowship at all in the Christian church? It may be very well for the church to teach, to do social work, to counsel, to provide recreation, to furnish employment, to foster all the other activities in which we often engage. I have no objection to this. We probably ought to do more of them than we're doing. But when these activities are detached from their roots in the church's specific task, when the church loses its unique role in the life of a people and becomes just another human agency for human betterment, it seems to me it may have lost its reason for existence. And in some places, it's ceasing to exist at that level too, interestingly enough. The church is more and other than a school, a social agency, a counseling clinic, a recreational center, an employment bureau. It has something to do for men that none of these is doing. They're all trying to make human life better, and so should we. But we must go one step further to raise the question which those groups cannot raise, whether the best human life, judged by worldly standards of good and better, is worth anything. They do not raise that question. They want to make life better. But is any life worth living? That's what men profoundly are asking, and nobody can tell them that but the church. And if we don't tell them that, we're abandoning our unique task. These other agencies are set to enable men to achieve the good life in earthbound dimensions, so that they can say, I am rich, I have prospered now, I need nothing. It's a church's task to say to those who are well off, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, and to counsel them to buy from the risen Christ gold refined by fire. It's a task of these other agencies to make men at home in this world. It's a task of the church to make them homesick for a better world than this, to root up their attachments to this age, to make them children of a coming age. It isn't quite here yet, except in Jesus Christ. And to call them, like Abraham of old, to leave man's highest civilization to become a pilgrim and stranger in the earth, seeking the city which has foundation. After all, Abraham walked right out of the kind of thing that we're told again and again, if we could just get, we'd have it made. He was right at the heart of the highest civilization of his time. He walked right out of it, became a pilgrim and stranger, and said, that stuff the TV tells me is not what human life's all about. He was seeking something he never quite found. As Masefield put it in The Seekers, seeking that city whose spires lie beyond the rim of the sky, seeking the city you never find. Now, it's easy to lose this unique, distinctive mission in the quite legitimate effort to minister to the whole man. But if we fail in this task, where will it be done? Certainly not by the Rotary Club, of which I am a member, nor the Woman's Club, nor the Fraternal Orders, nor the Chamber of Commerce, nor the PTA. If men are hearing nothing more and having nothing more happen to them than happens in those places, all of which I think is good as far as it goes, then the church has ceased to be the church and is recreant to its divine mandate. The biblical view lays upon us the task of confronting men with the question, what think ye of Christ? And even more than that, to have the encounter shift into the personal dimension where the living Christ himself says, who do you say that I am? Until that has happened, we have not preached, and that's a unique task which is not and cannot be done by anyone but one who is a proclaimer of the biblical faith. Now, a second concomitant of the nature of preaching, which we've tried to lay forth, is this, that preaching must center in the history of redemption. I do not say exclusively deal with the history of redemption, but center in it. We do not confront men with Christ merely by preaching theological ideas or by giving ethical exhortations, but by rehearsing God's saving events as they are laid down in Scripture. In other words, we have a story to tell. And to the degree to which we cease telling that story, in my judgment, we have ceased to be Christian preachers. Now, I know that a faithful pastor who preaches week after week after week to the same congregation can assume certain things in the part of his people. You don't have to rehearse the story as story every sermon. But it always has to be in the background, or what we're doing is sub-Christian. Floyd Filson reminded us of that some years ago when he said that history and God's working in history is the indispensable form of biblical theology. And if we ever forget that our task is to tell this history and to show where each biblical figure and each later Christian fits into that history, we've not only abandoned the biblical framework of the gospel, we have abandoned a vital essential of that gospel. Said Filson, we cannot substitute for this history a philosophic formulation of Christianity or offer in its place an outline of spiritual and moral principles without losing the very nature of the Christian message. Now, this was reinforced for me many years ago in an illustration from H.H. Farmer, British Presbyterian, if I may be bold enough to quote a Presbyterian in this Baptist group. Maybe if he's as far away as Britain, I can get away with it. Farmer had an illustration which I read years ago and which I've used in some of my writing. You may have read it there or somewhere else, but it's been very helpful to me, and I think it's worth recalling, that shows the historic nature of the Christian faith. He said, let us imagine hypothetically that Hinduism were obliterated from human consciousness. Not one single devotee of Hinduism left, not one copy of Hindu sacred writings, not one reference in extant history that Hindu ever existed. It's just obliterated from human consciousness. It is conceivable, he said, that within 5 or 50 or 500 years, Hinduism would arise again. For Hinduism, basically, I don't lay claim to being an expert in Hinduism, but as I understand it, basically, Hinduism is a way of life, a philosophy of life, a way of looking at reality. And if man once looked at life that way, and then it's totally obliterated from human consciousness, it's conceivable other men at another time later might look at it the same way. But, said Farmer, let us imagine all Christians gone, not one single believer left, not one copy of Holy Scripture, not one reference in extant history to the fact that there ever was such a thing as Christianity. It's obliterated from human consciousness. Given that reality, Christianity could never arise again, never. For basically, what is the Christian faith? It's the story of what God did for us men and for our salvation from Abraham to Jesus Christ. And if nobody knew the story, nobody could be a Christian. Now, that has had a profound influence in my thinking at this point about preaching. Our preaching should center in the story. We should never get very far from a hill called Golgotha and an open tomb. I don't mean just repeat those by rote, but the substructure of everything we're doing in instructing in theology or in trying to urge people to Christian ethical behavior and so forth, it's got all to be rooted in this story. For basically, Christianity is this unique record of what God has done from Abraham to Jesus Christ, and that people must know. And those who know it best never tire of hearing it again because they always see new realities in the repetition of the story. Now, of course, I hope you'd understand I don't mean this in a literalistic way. I once had a country church nearly 40 years ago in which there was a dear old elder who taught the Sunday school class, and it didn't make any errors what the subject was. I used to time him to see how long it would take him to get around to what he called the plan of salvation. One Sunday he had the wrong lesson, and after he'd gone about 5 minutes, somebody in the class proposed that to him, and he looked, yeah, he had the wrong date, so he just flipped over to the right date and went right on unchanged, and it usually took him about 3 to 5 minutes to get around to the plan of salvation. He never told anybody what that plan was. I'm not talking about the rote rehearsal of the plan of salvation or the story of the Bible just in that sense. But I'm speaking of it in a profound sense, that all that we try to do is related to the divine activity of God in prophet and apostle, in their witness to God himself through God's action in the Old Testament and to Jesus Christ in the New. and keep our people's attention focused and centered always there on that story of what God has done for us men and for our salvation, in the hope that those may become living realities for us in our time. The time is up. According to my watch, we shall take up the story here tomorrow if we live and press it further. Thank you.
Mighty God, our Father, as we've gathered to worship, to learn, we scatter now to whatever the work there is to be done in Christ. Amen.